Good morning again, guys, and let's open up our Bibles this morning as you're making yourselves comfortable to the book of Daniel chapter 9 as we continue our study verse by verse through Daniel and through the Old Testament here. Coming to chapter 9 here this morning, we're in the second section of Daniel, chapters 5 through 12, where we have Daniel's ministry during the reigns of Belshazzar, Darius, and Cyrus. And it is also a section, though, if you recall when we entered into this, and since we've mentioned it a few times, but it's a section that features prominently four visions of Daniel and the prophecy connected with those visions. So as we get into chapter 9 now, we have the third vision of 70 weeks. And not only is this the most fascinating section in the book of Daniel, but this is really easily, and you'll see why in a moment, all prophecy is important, but the most important section in all of Bible prophecy. And so first we're going to see, so if you missed this week, you blew it, and pass that on, the word on. Go and watch the video or listen online so that you can pick up some of the richness of what is in this section. But first we're going to look at Daniel's prayer for God's people, which leads to the vision, and then we'll see the vision of 70 weeks. Chapter 9, verse 1, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, I, Daniel, he says, verse 2, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. So Daniel understands from the scriptures, from the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel were all contemporaries. Daniel was the youngest of the three prophets. Daniel, of course, ministering in Babylon. Ezekiel also ministering in Babylon. Jeremiah in between the three, ministering in Jerusalem there. And Jeremiah, nearing the end of the captivity, which is the point that we're at here, Jeremiah's prophecy is already well in circulation. Jeremiah has really given all of his prophecy almost 70 years earlier, so it had an opportunity to be circulated already. And you begin to understand how the books of the Bible came to be formed into books of the Bible very quickly and were already recognized amongst individuals as Scripture. And so we see this both in the Old and in the New Testament, particularly with Peter talking about the writings of the Apostle Paul. So there, naturally, the Holy Spirit was doing this work. It wasn't something that was invented thousands of years later. It was something that during the lifetimes of these individuals whom the Lord used, their words were recognized as inspired by God. And Daniel was a man of the Word, and he recognized that what the Lord had spoken through Jeremiah and he had written down was the word of God. And that's part of the reason Daniel, you know, when you study Daniel, not only is his prophecy fascinating, but also you begin to ask the question, well, what makes a person like Daniel? What sets them apart? And one of the things that we notice, many things as we go through this book, and we've highlighted them, but perhaps one of the most important was is that he was a man of the word of God. Daniel was a man of the word of God, and he was studying. He wasn't just someone that the Lord was speaking his word through, but he was someone who was actually in the word of God, studying and meditating upon the word of God and praying about the word of God. And so part of the reason he was used so mightily, the way that he was, yes, he was very faithful and had this deep relationship with the Lord, but you have to continue to ask why until you get the ultimate answers. And this is one of the ultimate answers to that question, is that he was a man of the word. And so from God's word, here he describes how he understood that the captivity would last 70 years. in Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 11, and also in the 29th chapter, verse 10 of Jeremiah, he specifies how long in exactly the number of years that the captivity would last. And so Daniel realized that, reading the word, that this applied to them, and it was very obvious that it did. That wasn't a hard connection to make, but that the period of time that they would be there would be for 70 years. And so he says, verse 3, "Then I set my face toward the Lord God to make requests by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes." So again, what makes Daniel special? Well, not only is he a man of the word, but also he's a man of prayer. In fact, his study of the word of God prompted his prayer life. His study of the word of God actually caused a deeper prayer life. So many things go wrong when we're not in the word of God. And one of the first things to suffer is our communion with God in prayer. But Daniel had no such problems. And you know, it's interesting as we look at this, you know, some people think that the study of prophecy is purely entertainment. It's interesting that Daniel the prophet was studying prophecy, that he didn't ignore it. And he realized that there was a purpose in it, that God gave it for a purpose. We've talked about this purpose before. You probably remember that one is that we might be ready. Two is that we might use what we know to help others who are willing to receive to be ready. But there is a third reason, and that's that it also should prompt prayer. The study of prophecy should enrich our prayer life and cause us to go deeper in prayer for the things of God, for the will of God to be accomplished. And, you know, if you're sitting here this morning or you're watching and listening, you're thinking, you know, my prayer life, really, I'd like it to go deeper. I think most of us could say that at any point in our lives, no matter where we're at. And if that is true, one of the things that you might consider incorporating into your prayer life is a further study, especially of prophecy, to give you specific things to add to what you're already praying about. And when you begin to look at these things, and God is revealing these things, and he does so in a very clear way, then you begin to say, oh, that's something that I can pray about. You know, I can pray, as the scripture says, for the peace of Jerusalem and these specific aspects. I can pray for the lost because of what I understand about this. And it begins to cause your prayer life to not only go deeper, but even become more specific. And so it's interesting as we look at this, because at this point, as I mentioned to you, the Babylonian captivity was nearing the end. So why did Daniel pray about it? Well, sometimes we think like that, and it's an error in thinking that probably most of us possess, and that's because we think the only things that we need to pray about are the things that may not happen. We don't think to pray about the things that are a sure thing, that are the will of God, and those are just as important. Yes, we should pray and we should intercede if things seem uncertain, or we feel that there is special intervention required, intercession required, but also we're taught to pray for the will of God. Jesus taught us in what we call the Lord's Prayer, Matthew chapter 6, verse 10 there. It's not really the Lord's Prayer. It's the disciples' prayer. It's a model prayer for you and me. It's not really a prayer that we should be praying this exact prayer. It's a framework for prayer that you can then organize your prayer and your time with God. That's really what Jesus gives us in what we call the Lord's Prayer. And in verse 10 of Matthew chapter 6, he teaches us to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Now, is there any doubt that God's kingdom is not going to come? Is there any doubt that God's will is not going to be done on earth as it is in heaven? Absolutely not. In case the answer is not immediately coming to you, which I'm sure it is, absolutely not. So Jesus taught us to pray for the sure thing, to pray for the will of God, to pray according to the will of God when we know the will of God. And so as Daniel is praying here, first, I think that he's just simply praying according to the word of God. But also, I think that there's something else interesting possibly going on. Perhaps his prayer would hasten things. Notice down in verse 19 of chapter 9 here, he says, O Lord, hear, O Lord, forgive, O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay, he says. So he's praying to affect the timing of what God is going to accomplish. You say, well, why would he do that? Well, there were three deportations 19 years apart. So when do you start the clock of 70 years? Do you start it in 605 BC, or do you start it in 586 BC? If you're Daniel, you want God to start the clock in 605 BC, because that means in about 4 years, this whole thing's going to be over, or at least there's going to be an opportunity to return. You know, you say, but can we affect God's timing? Well, Peter seemed to think so. Peter wrote about hastening the coming of the day of the Lord. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 12, he says this, actually beginning in verse 10, 2 Peter chapter 3, he says, But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Now, we could spend a lot of time on this passage. There's several different things that are fascinating in this section. First, he begins with the unknown concerning the day of the Lord, and that's the rapture of the church. It's like a thief in the night. It's gonna come, and Jesus said, no man knows the day or the hour, only the Father knows. So while we discover in Scripture that the time period for the day of the Lord is fixed, 1,007 years, incorporating the great tribulation, the millennial reign, and ultimately the great white throne judgment. While the time period is fixed, and the events that kick it off, the rapture of the church, that is, the exact timing of that is unknown, we discover that those things are true. What we're not told anywhere is that that time has to be at a certain date. It says that God has it appointed, but it doesn't say that it's fixed. In fact, we see that it's actually dependent, when you look in the Scripture, on certain things. It's dependent on all people believing, who will believe prior to the rapture of the church, that they must first come into the church. And so conceivably, if that happens sooner than later, then the day of the Lord will be hastened. How that all works in the timing and with God, that's left up to God. But when we're told in the Scriptures, when we see Daniel doing it, when we see Peter talking about it, and by the way, Peter doesn't just talk about it there, he also speaks several times of the Lord waiting, and he speaks of the long-suffering of the Lord. So there is the hastening and speeding it up, but then there is also this seeming patience of God. He's just waiting for one more that he knows is coming, that he knows is coming to himself. And so there are all of these factors that are going on. And so if that's all going on in the spiritual realm, then Daniel, as a wise servant of the Lord, knows I ought to be praying about that. I ought to be praying about God's timing and if possible, hastening these events. In Romans chapter 11, there in verses 25 through 27, as I said, we see that there are certain things that have to happen that we can have, through the power of the Spirit, an impact upon. In Romans 11, 25, Paul says, I don't desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written. He speaks from Isaiah 59. The deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So he describes that time when God will once again deal in the great tribulation with the nation of Israel. We'll talk more about that here today. But up until that point, the fullness of the Gentiles into the church, as he describes, has to come in. And so Peter, as I said, talked about hastening. He talked about God waiting. By the way, 1 Peter 3:20 is where he does that. 2 Peter 3:9, he also talks about the waiting and the long-suffering of the Lord. So the question is, what can we do? What can we do? We can pray. First of all, we can pray. And there's precedent for that in Scripture. If you look at the very end of the Bible there in Revelation chapter 22, verse 20, John writes this. He says, "He who testifies of these things says, surely I'm coming quickly." And then he prays, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Maranatha, come. Lord Jesus, there it is right there, that prayer, just as we see perhaps Daniel doing, as we see Peter encouraging to hasten the day of the Lord. So we can pray. And we can also preach. In Mark chapter 16, verse 15, we find the Great Commission. And Jesus telling us, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And so we have a couple of things. You say, you know, I think some people have this idea that the Bible is intangible in terms of, for them, what they can actually do about some of these things. But nothing could be further from the truth. If we talk about the idea of hastening the day of the Lord, then there's two very specific things we can do. We can pray and we can preach. We can pray and we can share with anybody who will listen to the truth of the gospel. And then the rest is in the Lord's hands. The rest is in his timing and is left up to his sovereignty. And so here we see Daniel praying, and what impact it had on these things. We're not given that, but we know that he was faithful to pray. Verse 4, he says, "And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and his mercy with those who love him, with those who keep his commandments. We have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. Neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets." So he confesses the sin of the nation, and he includes himself humbly with them. He says, verse 7, "O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us shame of face, as it is this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and all Israel, those near and those far off in the countries to which you have driven them because of the unfaithfulness which they have committed against you." He says, verse 9, "To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness." So all this was true. Their sin was a fact. And so he leans on the mercy of God. He says, verse 11, "Yes, all Israel has transgressed your law and has departed so as not to obey your voice. Therefore, the curse of the oath written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against him." He wasn't just a student of Jeremiah. He also was familiar with the Torah and Leviticus chapter 26, verses 14 through 39, and Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 15 through 68, where all of the curses that God promised them if they failed to obey his word were now realized. He was living in the fulfillment, unfortunately, of Leviticus and Deuteronomy. The fulfillment of the failure of the nation to do what God had called them to do. And he says, this isn't hard to figure out. This is what you promised. He says, but we're leaning on your mercy to fix it. Verse 15, he says, "And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and made yourself a name as it is this day, we have sinned, we have done wickedly." So now he's leaning on the Lord. The Lord had brought them up before, And he believed that the Lord would do it again. Verse 16, O Lord, according to all your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain. And then he continues on in verse 17. Now, therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications. And for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. And so he's calling on God to take them back to the land and to restore and to rebuild the temple and to renew their worship of him. And he says, incline your ear and hear, open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. So leaning also on the interests of God. And he says, verse 19, O Lord, hear, O Lord, forgive, O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God, for your city and your people are called by your name. So that is Daniel's prayer. And now we see, while we don't know what happened concerning the hastening of the timing, we see that God gives him this tremendous vision as a result of that. Verse 20, Daniel chapter 9, verse 20. Now while I was speaking, praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God. Yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. So while he was still praying, God answers him. And the angel Gabriel is once again dispatched to help Daniel understand, just as he helped him understand the previous vision. And he reaches him about the time of the evening sacrifice. Now, there was no more evening sacrifice in the temple, so he just gives this as a point of reference in terms of the time of the day. And he says, verse 22, there was no temple, there was no sacrifice, but Daniel was looking forward to there being again. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. What a tremendous blessing from God, first of all. He says, you are greatly beloved. You know, it reminds me in the New Testament of the Apostle John. John was referred to as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, no doubt Jesus loved all of the disciples. But Daniel, John, and some others in Scripture, they enjoyed a unique relationship with the Lord. And again, it should cause us to look at these individuals and say, you know what? I would like that kind of relationship. Because the Bible doesn't say you're the only one or the only one who ever can be. And so it's left to us to assume, well, God would desire to do that for one of us as well and for all of us as well. And so what choices can I make so that I can have that kind of relationship with God as well? The kind that Daniel enjoyed, the kind that John the Apostle enjoyed. And so what we see here is something really interesting, because in verse 23, Gabriel tells him, I've come to help you understand the vision. So we'll get to the vision in a moment, but what we discover now here first is that in conjunction with praying about the 70 years, Daniel had a vision of 70 weeks. And Gabriel is sent to explain that vision. As I mentioned at the outset, this is the key to Bible prophecy. This has been called the backbone. These few verses have been called the backbone of Bible prophecy, because really, they're the foundation to the rest of Bible prophecy. They really push the door open and lay a foundation and direction for everything that we see in the book of Revelation and the rest of the prophecies concerning the end times. And so Daniel has his vision. He has a vision of 70 weeks. And it's explained, verse 24, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. So he's praying about 70 years of captivity concerning the nation of Israel, and God gives him a vision about the rest of Israel's history, the history of the world, the kingdom of God, and the Messiah. Wow. You know, and I was just praying about the 70 years. I would have been good with just, you know, the 70 years of being done with, and God gives him all of this. Now, this period of 70 years is an idiom. It's an idiom of weeks of years. And so what we're looking at is a period of 490 years. 490 years that will put an end to sin, reconcile man to God, usher in the reign of the Messiah, and finalize all prophecy. That's, wow, that's a great promise. He says that know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublesome times. So he gives him the exact timing of the first coming of the Messiah. The exact timing of the coming of the Messiah. Sir Robert Anderson was knighted by the Queen for his work on this. You can read, it's an older work, but you can pick up a copy. We may have a copy in our bookstore here. We usually do. If not, you can get one from Amazon or elsewhere. It's called The Coming Prince, Robert Anderson, The Coming Prince. And he did a remarkable job calculating this out. 69 weeks of years, so 69, you multiply that by 7 years, and then 360, not 365, because the calendar that we see throughout the scripture is a combination of a lunar and solar calendar, 12 months with exactly 30 days every month, so 360 days in a year. We see this from Genesis to Revelation, this period of time being used. So he calculated it out to 173,880 days from the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the coming of the Messiah. So the question is when did that command go forth? Well, fortunately, because of Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 1, and other historical scholarship, we can narrow down the date of King Artaxerxes of Persia's decree, which we find in Nehemiah chapter 2 there. And it is the date when we bring it forward to our calendar is March 5th, 444 B.C. So when you apply March 5th, 444 B.C., the date of the decree, you come out to March 30th, 33 A.D., which if you calculate the birth of Christ based on the clues in Scripture, you calculate the length of Christ's ministry based on the evidence that you have in the gospel, what you discover is that is the date of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem prior to his crucifixion. You see, the rabbis say something kosher isn't a coincidence. You know, coincidence isn't a kosher word. And that's the case here. When God says 173,880 days, he doesn't mean 173,881 days. He means 173,880 days from the command to restore and to rebuild Jerusalem. Also recommend another book that we carry frequently. And again, if you can't find it in our store here, you can get it at Amazon or elsewhere. It's probably a little bit harder to find in bookstores, but it's called Chronological Aspects of the Life of Christ. It's by Dr. Harold Hohner, H-O-E-H-N-E-R. You may even want to start with that one because The Coming Prince is... Dr. Hohner takes what Robert Anderson did in The Coming Prince and he combines it with some other more modern scholarship and evidence fixes a couple of things in terms of the chronological aspects of Christ. And so that would be a very good book to have. If you were going to just buy one, I would buy Dr. Honer's book, but you could certainly buy both and then compare the subtle differences between them. But a fascinating work, and both of these have been around for quite some time, so they might be difficult to find in a bookstore, but certainly that you can find them online. And so check those out if you like. And so another interesting question when I look at this, why is there a separation there between the 7 weeks and the 62 weeks? Well, that's an interesting fact. Most scholars, it's difficult to say definitively on that, why it's 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Why not just say 69 weeks? Most scholars feel that it has something to do with the ministry of Nehemiah being encompassed and the actual rebuilding of Jerusalem, not just the walls, which took 52 days, but the entire rebuilding of Jerusalem being associated with that 49-year period and the ministry of Nehemiah. So that's one explanation for that, and if you come across a better one, I'm always interested in those as well. Perhaps somebody will at some point and will say, nope, that makes more sense. But continuing on, verse 26, after the 62 weeks, so a total of 69, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood until the end of the war of desolations are determined. So remember, Daniel is writing more than 500 years before Christ. Even if you are one of these that discount the authorship, you disagree with Jesus and you don't think Daniel wrote the book of Daniel, even if that is you and you place it in the time of the Maccabees, it's still, you know, 1 to 200 years before Christ. 150, 165 years before Christ. But we know that Daniel wrote the book of Daniel. Jesus authenticates for us the book of Daniel. And so he writes now that the Messiah would be cut off, or he would be executed. That's what the word means. He would be executed for the sins of others. And the people of the prince who is to come, we know that the Romans are in view here, and that the prince is also in view, the Antichrist. We've talked about that already in Daniel. We've talked about the revival of the Roman Empire in Daniel chapter 7, verses 7, 8, and 23 through 25 there. And so there's something interesting going on, because he talks about the people of the prince who is to come, but then he talks about the first aspect of the Roman Empire, that they would destroy Jerusalem. And we know in 70 AD, just a couple of decades, about four decades after the crucifixion of Christ, we know that Titus and the Roman legions came and they destroyed Jerusalem and they destroyed the temple. And it was like a flood. Jesus told them that not one stone, in Matthew 24, he says, not one stone of the temple would be left upon another. And you know, you go to the Temple Mount there now, and the Temple Mount is there, but that's not the temple, that's the platform. Every stone is gone. Last time, actually a couple times ago when we were there, our guide was with us and our group was doing something. And so he and I snuck down a shaft into what was the original street level, which is below, near what's called the Davidson Center, at the southwestern corner of the Temple Mount. We were standing with our group right at the southwestern corner there, and we were teaching there, and so we went down. There's an entrance down there, and he said, hey, I want to show you something. And we walked over a little bit, and we looked up, and there, piercing through, there's a lot of rubble above that was pushed down by the Roman legions. It's still all there. And piercing through the actually, that's the original street. What we were in was the sewer system for the first century city. And piercing through the street was a stone from the temple that the Romans had pushed over the side. And you know, that's a very vast. And it was, the force of it coming down was so powerful that it pierced through the stone street. And a corner of this stone was sticking through the street into the sewer tunnel where we were standing. It's still there. Just like Jesus said, not one stone would be left upon another. Like a flood, they came through. You say, well, why were they so thorough in destroying the temple? Well, historians tell us that the legions got a little out of control. And they burned the temple. And when they did so, they didn't realize what a problem they were creating for themselves. Because you see, the inside of the temple was lined with gold. And when they burned the temple, all that gold melted in between the stones. So after it cooled, in order to properly loot the temple and retrieve all that valuable gold, they had to literally rip every stone of the temple apart to get all of that gold that I'm sure they were kicking themselves, you know, for however long it took them. Why did we burn the temple? Or at least, why didn't we strip the gold first before we decided to burn the temple? And so, whether it was their, you know, foolishness or whatever, it actually contributed to the fulfillment of prophecy, and not one stone was left upon another. Now, after all of this, we continue on then with the prophecy. Jerusalem would be marked by war and desolation until the times of the Gentiles would be fulfilled. And we see in Luke chapter 21, 24 there, we see this prophecy of the times of the Gentiles there. Luke 21, beginning in verse 20, says this, but when you see Jerusalem, Jesus says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, he's talking about the Roman army, then know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart, and let not those who are in the country enter her. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And those are the times that we're in. It's the church age, but it's also the times of the Gentiles. And Jerusalem has been trampled by the Gentiles since. You might say, well, why in 1967, when Israel captured East Jerusalem, when they captured the old city, when they took control of the Temple Mount in the aftermath of the six-day war, why did Moshe Dayan immediately give control of the Temple Mount and the government at that time, immediately give control of the Temple Mount to the Jordanians, which that's what it is today. The Muslim Waqf, the Jordanian keepers of the shrines, control the Temple Mount today. So if you want to go up on the Temple Mount today, it's not the Jewish government that decides whether you come up. It's the Jordanians, essentially. Why did they do that? Well, I can tell you that they thought that they were being pragmatic. They thought that this would be a great overture for peace. That then the people that want to kill us and drive us into the sea will like us. And we can, you know, live happily ever after. They had delusions of peace, and so they gave them the Temple Mount, but indirectly, it's because the times of the Gentiles weren't complete. You see, God knew all of that, and he knew that it would continue to be trampled. And you know what? I've been up on the Temple Mount, and I can tell you honestly, one of the main reasons that the Muslims are interested in the Temple Mount is because the Jews are interested in it. And it's a big, giant game of keep away. You go up on the Temple Mount, and you see kids playing soccer. It is not revered in the same way that you would expect it to be. And it is largely political, what is going on up there. And I've been up there when near riots have broken out. And it is being trampled underfoot by the Gentiles. Literally, kids playing soccer. Where the temple, in the area of the temple, where it once stood. Many Jews won't even go up there because they're afraid they might step on the Holy of Holies. And yet Gentiles just kicking a ball around, you know. And so it gives you a little bit of a sense of, I've been up there when I've seen groups begin to yell at each other and scream at each other. I was up there one time and some young Jewish men came up there, and it was very obvious that they were Jewish, and they were trying to make a statement with their presence there. And large groups of Muslim women began to gather and scream and yell at them and shout at them, trying to intimidate them off of the Temple Mount. There's so much tension and so much anger and everything going on up there because of, you know, what God promised, this time of the Gentiles. But it's not always going to be that way. And so he just describes this period. Jesus does, and here Gabriel explains it to Daniel as well. Now, this is why, since we're in this period of the times of the Gentiles, this is why there's a pause between the 69th and the 70th week of Daniel. It's not 490 consecutive years. It's 490 years that involve directly the nation of Israel. Well, the times of the Gentiles don't involve, at least in terms of this prophecy, the nation of Israel. And so there's a gap between the 69th and the 70th week. And so this includes the times of the Gentiles and the church age. But then we have the 70th week, verse 27. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. So the prince of the people who is to come, the Antichrist. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. So this is what is known as, in Bible prophecy, the 70th week of Daniel. And this is really the culmination. The greatest prophecy, or the backbone of prophecy, and this is the heart of even that prophecy, the 70th week of Daniel, what we would refer to as the Great Tribulation, 7 years, marked by the Antichrist making, first of all, a covenant with Israel. The temple's going to be rebuilt. I suspect the temple's going to be rebuilt right next to the Dome of the Rock. If you look archaeologically speaking, there's great evidence that the temple did not stand where the Dome of the Rock was, that the temple stood in a large area on, and the platform more than accommodates for this, north of the Dome of the Rock. And if you line up the gates, which certainly would have lined up with the gates of the temple, they line up not with the Dome of the Rock, but just north. And a lot of the underground structures that are in place, many other structures that are up there, line up with a northern location for the temple. So I suspect the temple is going to be rebuilt with the Dome of the Rock north, and the world's going to be like, whoa, this is great. You know, we'll lock arms, we'll light a few candles, you know, and well, we won't be here, but it'll happen. And the Antichrist will get praise, you know, for bringing peace to the world and peace to the Middle East, and sacrifice is even going to be restored in the temple. So whatever, they somehow PETA's not in on this, and they're sacrificing animals, you know, they're in the temple there, and maybe they just, you know, it's for climate change, and so for global warming, we're going to sacrifice all of the cows so that, you know, that they don't continue to erode the ozone layer or whatever. I don't know, but anyway, there's sacrifice there in the temple, but for 3.5 years. Then in the middle, we have what Daniel calls the abomination of desolation. Jesus refers to it the same. Jesus puts it yet future in the tribulation. So it wasn't fulfilled by Antiochus Epiphanes there during the time of the Maccabees. That was a precursor, but a type. But it will be fulfilled by the Antichrist. In an image we see in Revelation, John talks about this, will be set up in the temple. They'll command an image of the beast. They'll command that they worship it. And so you have the abomination of desolation, the end of sacrifice, the end of the whole sacrificial system that has been briefly reestablished. And so Daniel's talking about this here. It's the ultimate fulfillment of what we saw in the last chapter, chapter 8 of Daniel, and also in Revelation 12 and 13. And there's going to be terrible persecution of the Jews by the Antichrist. There will be a great judgment upon men and upon the earth through the remainder of this time. And after the tribulation, then you have Christ's return to earth where he sets foot on the Mount of Olives. It splits in two. into two sections, and a valley, great valley, is created there. You have the Battle of Armageddon that ensues, Revelation 19. You have the Antichrist and the false prophet who are judged. You have Satan bound for 1,000 years, and then you have the millennial reign of Christ. And then after the millennial reign of Christ, you have Satan's final rebellion, and then the judgment of Satan, not only the completion of the first resurrection, but the second resurrection of the ungodly to the great white throne judgment. And then you have what we would call the final aspect of the eternal state, where John talks about it. The earth passes away, which we read about, Peter, what he was talking about. That's after the millennial reign of Christ. And you have the new heaven, the new earth, and the new Jerusalem, which John also ends there talking about in the book of Revelation. So this chapter of the book of Daniel, this section, sets all that up and was familiar to all of those who had these subsequent visions, including the other disciple whom Jesus loved, the Apostle John, the writer of the book of Revelation. So this vision given to Daniel is really the key that unlocks the door to the rest of prophecy. And all prophecy is important, but these few verses unlock, as I said, everything else. And so my encouragement is, may we be ready. May we be ready. May we make sure that anybody else who is willing to listen is ready. And may we pray for God's will to be done and to be hastened. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word here this morning. Lord, we know that there is great power in your word. And Lord, you say that you have magnified your word even above your very name. And so, Lord, let us be students of your word with a great love and passion for it. Let us be people that commune with you in prayer, having seen what you have revealed to us. Let us be those whom you love greatly, who walk in close communion with you. And if you're here this morning and you would say, you know, I don't have that kind of relationship with God. I don't have a relationship with God. Well, my prayer is that you wouldn't leave the same way that you came in then, but that you would give your life to Jesus Christ, that you would receive his sacrifice on the cross for the forgiveness of your sins, that you would know that when all is said and done, you'll be with him in eternity and not apart from him in hell. And if you don't know that, you can. The Bible says that all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And I'd like to pray with you this morning a simple prayer of asking Christ into your heart. I invite you right now where you're sitting to raise your hand and we'll pray. And the Lord will hear your prayer. And Jesus Christ will receive you. He will come in and God will give you his spirit as the guarantee of all of these things and the power to walk with him and to live for him. But the choice is yours. So I invite you right now, you just take this opportunity. If you haven't prayed to receive Christ, then take this opportunity now. We'll pray as we wrap up this morning, but you can slip up your hand where you are and you can join me. Thank you, Lord. We love you. We praise you, Lord. We thank you for your great gift with which you loved us and that you sent your Son. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the things that you revealed to us, and we pray, come quickly. In Jesus' name. Amen.